We're going to ask Brother Norby to ask a blessing upon Brother Jesuit's service. Let us all rise, please.
Our kind and loving Father in heaven, thou in whom we live and move and have our being, we're so thankful to thee for the wonderful blessings we've already enjoyed at this convention. We realize that this is all as a part of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. How we adore that wonderful, obedient, loving Son of thine, the dearest treasure of thine heart, that thou didst sacrifice on our behalf. We honor him especially this day. We are so thankful for the manifestation of great power that even in Satan's world, when the Lord has been relatively absent except for the interest of his church, that our Lord has made such a great impact upon the world. And this gives us assurance that when the full glory of his kingdom is revealed, that it indeed will be the fulfill the desire of all nations. Oh, Father, we pray that thy blessing might continue with us. Bless our brother as he ministers to us. Bless all our dear people everywhere, each one according to their particular need. And wilt thou forgive us all thou seest amiss in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
In keeping with the spirit of the season, and indeed the spirit of the convention too, Brother Jesuit has chosen the topic, "This is my beloved son," Brother Jesuit.
We certainly appreciate the privilege that is ours in being able to be with you on this occasion and to share in the blessings that the Lord has for us. 19 centuries ago, at the River Jordan, a voice from heaven was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The voice was that of the great Jehovah. He had just witnessed the dedication of his only begotten one as he was dedicated to carry out the last feature of the divine plan. That dedication of the only begotten one produced the desired fruitage at a place called Calvary. It was here at Calvary that our Lord purchased that distinguished title, the Redeemer. It was here at Calvary that the world recorded its greatest event. History recorded its greatest event at this place. It was here at Calvary where the two great attributes of God became activated to fulfill this special mission. These two attributes united, came together to roll away the curse that rested upon mankind. Now, all great events don't just happen. They are planned. And we believe that this greatest of all events was planned with utmost care. The great Jehovah originated a plan, a divine program that would bring into existence a different kind of a creature. God was going to introduce another level of intelligent creatures, and this would be just a little lower than the angels in heaven. And perhaps the first step in accomplishing this objective, God brings into existence His Son, His only direct creation, His only begotten one. And it is then that the two greatest minds in the universe begin to set forth a plan that would indeed take ages to complete. It was soon evident that as the Father began to reveal His purpose to His Son, that His Son was going to play the most important role in that plan. It was the Father's desire to have His Son share His very nature. However, before this could be granted, Jehovah's wisdom indicated that the Logos would have to go through certain experiences, special type of experiences. Even though He was a very loyal Son, a very devoted Son, yet He could not be granted that nature of natures unless, first of all, His faith, His loyalty could be submitted to some very crucial tests. And so as the plan unfolded, the Father also revealed to His Son that He intended to create a special type of family, an inner circle, so to speak. He revealed to Him that He was going to have a divine family of 144,000 members, and that this was going to be a new creation, something that never existed before. And at the head of this new creation, the chief of this new creation, would be His Son. Now, before the Logos could assume this position, it would be necessary for Him to go through a series of trials, disciplines, humiliations, all calculated to prove His worthiness. Now, how is this going to be accomplished? God, in His foreknowledge, knew that His human creature would fall. He knew that He would have to apply justice, and He would have to be condemned to death. And I think it is at this juncture that God reveals the role that His Son was going to play. And no doubt the proposition was presented to the Logos, asking Him, would He, of His own free will, become the Redeemer of mankind? And I'm sure that the Father, as He covered this area, explained in detail just what this would mean. Especially the Logos would have to understand that this assignment implied an extremely great sacrifice on His part. And as these details were being made known to the Logos, do you think that the Logos asked the Father for time to think this proposition over? Do you think He asked the Lord that, well, now, just give me a little time to think. It's so large, so big, so immense. I need time to think it over. I don't think there was one moment of hesitation when this proposition was laid out before Him. And the reason there was no hesitation is because that throughout the previous ages, the Father had proven Himself. The Logos learned early, and he learned well, that the Father's way was the best way, the only way. And I think the Revelator implied the attitude of the Logos when he spoke, and he says that the Lamb slain from the foundations, the foundation of the world. And And the fact that the Father gave the Logos this special privilege, singled him out, I think generated a special joy within the heart of the Logos. And I think that joy was the fact that the Father had so much confidence in him, knowing that he would bring to pass, accomplish the desires he had in his mind. Now the Lord did not seek any special honor for his service. You remember when the Lord, on a difficult occasion, in communicating with the Father concerning his future, you remember his attitude at that time? I think with the characteristic modesty, he didn't even intimate the glory and the immortality that would be his if he would be faithful in this endeavor. But we note the beauty of simplicity and humility. He merely was petitioning the Father to just give him the previous station that he occupied. And I think in doing this, he was really suggesting that it was honor enough just to be selected to serve the Father in that capacity. And besides, he also remembered the honor that was his when Jehovah gave him this project of creation. Now the planning for the greatest event of history, I think, required much in the way of preparation. Many details would have to be worked out. The death of the world's Redeemer was planned with great accuracy. For example, all the prophecies contained in the Scriptures, all of this would have to be fulfilled right to the very letter. The prophecy of Daniel, for example, foretold in advance an important time feature. The Messiah had to be cut off right there in the middle of the week. Not any sooner, not any later, on time. The event was scheduled even for the given hour. And to complement this most important event, the Scriptures tell us also that the heavens would have to fall into a pattern. The moon would have to be fixed in a certain place, revealing his glory. Just a week ago, Friday, the night was clear. And I still remember looking up into the sky, and there I saw this lesser light in full glory. I think there's a blessing attached to that because of the significance that is attached to the event and that we're recipients of that knowledge. And I think it is well for all of us to make it a habit on Memorial Night, when the night is clear, as you leave the hall, look up at the sky and note the fullness of that moon. It's the same moon that was back there when our Lord paid the price. It's going to enhance your blessing on Memorial Night. As our minds begin to think of the many details that had to be completed before this event took place, we can't help but think of a certain animal that would be singled out to represent our Redeemer. As the Logos brought into existence the numerous creatures in the animal kingdom, there was one animal that would receive special attention. This animal was going to represent our Lord in the closing hours here upon earth. And no doubt it must have been the Father who personally planned the makeup of this animal. It was unique. It had to be unique because it was going to represent him, the only begotten one, who was going to pay this price. Now, this creature was going to display a beautiful characteristic. And the prophet Isaiah speaks of it. The lamb is led to the slaughter. It is dumb. Before her shearers, it does not open its mouth. And the only animal in the world that behaves in this manner is the lamb. It is so created. It was so made because it would represent him who did not open his mouth to defend himself, to argue his case. He who spoke as never a man spake did not use his eloquent tongue to defend himself. He who had divine power deposited within himself refused to exercise it. He who could have had, yes, legions of angels respond just at his call chose to be silent. He was dumb so far as making any plea from a deliverance from death. He was thoroughly convinced that the Father's way was the best way and the only way. And only because he was convinced of this fact was he able to say, "The cup which my Father hath poured, shall I not drink it?" And when we speak of the Lamb, we reach into the bird kingdom, and we discover a parallel there in the dove. And so when the Logos was applying his skill in the creation of birds, there was a special request for a certain type of a bird, because this bird was going to picture the Holy Spirit. Now the Father well knew that his son at the age of 30 would make a full consecration to become a sacrifice even unto death. And then the Father wanted to embellish that ritual there at Jordan. He wanted a visible evidence, as it were, of this spirit of his descending upon the Son. And so he selected a particular type of a bird. Of all the birds in the bird kingdom, the dove is the most gentle, meek, and it is unable to resist. In other words, this is the one bird that cannot fight with its beak or its claws. Its only salvation is in its wings. And so as the Logos planned for the creation of this bird, he was going to make it different from all the birds in the world. He was going to construct its anatomy in such a way that it would have no need for gall. And the only bird with this peculiar trait is the dove, created by design. Naturalists inform us that the absence of gall in the makeup of a dove accounts for its gentle disposition. And what a fitting symbol it is of God's Holy Spirit. Finally, all of the details were worked out, were complete. I think this time is well identified by the Apostle Paul when he says, when the fullness of time had come, the earth was now ready to receive its prospective Redeemer. The heavenly courts were now ready to release their Logos for this important mission here upon earth. He who had created all of the various spiritual creatures in the heavens He who was this great archangel would now descend on a plane unknown to him, a little lower than the angels, the very ones that he had created. And I think this must have been a momentous occasion in heaven. The fellowship of perfect spiritual creatures. I think it must be very intimate. It must be a wonderful thing to fellowship with perfect spiritual creatures. And I think this is suggested to us when we're told that these angels always behold the face of the Father. What a wonderful experience that must be to stand right before the Father, to see Him as He is. And so when the time came for heaven's first citizen to leave the spiritual world, to perform this great feature of God's plan, I think there must have been some mixed emotions amongst the heavenly hosts. Because now they're going to lose their companion, the one that contributed all so much to their welfare. He who was rich was now going to become poor. How poor? Listen to his own sad definition. The foxes have their holes. The birds have their nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Can you visualize the contrast? He who was the firstborn of every creature, He who had created all things, He who would enjoy the majesty of the only begotten Son of God, the great Logos, He who was rich in honor and in glory, dwelling in the beauties of the heavenly realm, was now going to experience poverty. To accomplish this transfer from one plane to another, even though it was a lower plane, require the power and the wisdom of Jehovah. First of all, the identity of the Logos had to be maintained. The fact that he was going to be born a human being did not mean he was going to lose that wonderful life in the spiritual world. This was merely a transfer from one plane to another. Higher nature to a lowered nature. Before the Logos would enter into this earthly realm, he was told that he would have to be associated with a certain nation, identified with a certain nation. Why was this a requirement in God's operation? Note, if you will, the wisdom of God. God, you remember, selected a certain people to be His people, His nation, and through them, their religious exercises, He was able to create pictures, types, shadows, all for the benefit of a greater Israel. Nation of Israel, you remember, made a covenant with God, a covenant that they failed to keep. And as a result, another burden was placed upon them. And so every Jew bore the weight of another burden. Double condemnation upon the Jew. And this could only be offset by Jesus coming into this world as a Jew. And hence, as the Scriptures indicate, He was born a Jew, He was born under the covenant to redeem those who were condemned under that covenant. The Logos was now ready to be made flesh. the day, even the hour was fixed. All of this had to coincide with all of the prophetic utterances. The entrance of God's Son to this earthly sphere is announced, as the Scriptures indicate, by heavenly messengers. The circumstances were so arranged that just a few were aware of what was going to happen, a few shepherds. And then the heavenly spokesman introduces this one from heaven with a message. "Behold, I bring you good tidings, which shall be unto all people." And at this instant, a multitude of spiritual creatures simply resound in a tremendous note of praise. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth. Goodwill toward men. I think this must have been a great occasion in heaven. And no doubt all of the spiritual world must have turned their attention to this earth, witnessing their Logos becoming flesh. The Scriptures indicate that the angels are very much interested in the affairs of men. They call to mind the reaction that there is in heaven when one sinner repents. There's joy in heaven even when one sinner repents. I think the angels, the spiritual creatures, are familiar with God's plans and His operations. I think they are cooperating with Him in carrying out this wonderful plan of salvation. And yet, when the Logos left heaven, there must have been a special concern on the part of all these spiritual creatures. There must have been, I think, through the ages, a special admiration that they've developed for the Logos. They enjoyed His fellowship. And now, this Logos was going to be absent from this heavenly realm, entering into a different world to accomplish a divine mission. Throughout the Lord's pilgrimage, I think the Lord became indeed a spectacle to the myriads of angels in heaven. They watched constantly His growth from a small baby to manhood. Year by year, they watched what was going on. They observed especially the providences that were woven into the life of this prospective Redeemer. They saw the glory of a perfect man being restored, as it were. They saw Adam fall, but here another, a perfect man at 30, standing before them. They saw him come to the river Jordan to be baptized. And it was here that they heard the voice of their father praise the efforts of their companion. And don't you think that the words that they heard pleased them? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Don't you think this was a lift to the Redeemer Himself? These were encouraging words for Him. But He needed that encouragement. He needed that assurance. Because in the next 3.5 years, there would be a dramatic change in His life. Much had to be accomplished in that brief space of time of 3.5 years. He would now be directly engaged in this special mission for which He was sent. Finally, the time came when that perfect body had to die. I think the final hours of our Lord's life here on earth were indeed the most trying. The most crucial test occurred right before He died. A test that He didn't anticipate. He didn't expect it to be this severe. No, our Lord didn't have any earthly comforts. He certainly didn't have any particular earthly favors of any kind, no special blessings. He indicated that. But he did have one thing that carried him through, that supported him through all of the life that he had lived. And that was that he always enjoyed and appreciated the special fellowship that he had with his Father. He constantly communicated with his Father, constantly used prayer to connect this fellowship with. Now, this precious line of communication would have to be severed. Because he now had to enter into another phase. He had to be treated just like a sinner. A complete separation from God. Even though it was just for a brief moment, he must experience this. And so severe was this ordeal. The grief was so overwhelming that this broken heart cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't you think that the Heavenly Father shared in this painful experiences? I think he did. Yet, it was necessary. Jesus had to bear all of the sinner's problems. The penalty was death, yes, but also this severance from the Creator. This was the last and the final test upon the world's Redeemer. And he had fulfilled with honor a major link. God's plan. And just before the Master died, the Father in His mercy quickly assures His beloved Son that He had been faithful. I think this assurance enabled Jesus to say the final words here upon earth, "It is finished." This implied when he spoke these words that his sacrifice was complete. Not only complete, but he had satisfactorily completed that assignment that was given to him by his Father. And that was completed. At this moment, the Scriptures tell us that Jehovah then expresses himself. Because the earth began to quiver with an earthquake. And then as you went into the veil, that veil was torn right in two. God, in this supernatural act of tearing the veil in the temple, actually was declaring that now a new and a living way was open, permitting some to now enter into heaven itself. Indeed, the death of Jesus marked the greatest event in history. One, I believe, that will never be forgotten throughout all eternity. This greatest act in God's great drama of the ages took 33.5 years to complete. And this entire period of 33.5 years was observed by the spectators from heaven looking down here upon the earth. As these multitudes of angels witnessed this great work of redemption, carried out by their Logos, they certainly saw the struggle that he had against his enemy, Satan, who resorted to every conceivable device to thwart the mission of redemption. They recognized also, as they looked down the providences of God on his behalf. And you remember the adversary began very early in his attempt to remove Jesus from the scene, working through Herod. The slaughter of babies took place. And in this brutal act, Satan was sure that he would now destroy this seed that was destined to be mankind's savior. But Satan failed to recognize that the infant, the boy, the man Jesus, was always under divine protection. Perhaps the last few days of our Lord's sojourn here on earth must have just charged the spaces in heaven with emotion. I'm sure the angelic hosts just watched with trepidation as they observed the Son of Man betrayed, falsely accused, scourged, condemned, forsaken, and finally crucified and entombed. And it appeared on the surface, at least, that Satan had scored a victory. That the cause of righteousness and the hope of mankind was simply lost. And it may be that only God knew what was going to occur next. I think the millions of heavenly creatures must have been tense during these hours of waiting until the dawn of the first day of the week. Would there be a resurrection of the dead? Would there be a resurrection of this one that devoted his life to this great cause? Would they again see their Logos up in heaven? Or was he lost for all time? Then, precisely on the given day, on the given hour, the anticipated miracle becomes a reality. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes, indeed a victor of the dark domain. I think at this moment, all of the hosts of heaven must have broken out in hallelujahs of praise and thanksgiving as they witnessed a demonstration of God's almighty power in raising Jesus from the dead. Raising his beloved Son, yes, to that glory of the divine nature. And here in a brief space of time, these spiritual creatures, as they looked down, saw the two greatest events in history take place. The greatest of these is, of course, the death of Jesus, and the second is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And certainly, resurrection of Jesus was extremely important. His death would have meant nothing if it wasn't for his resurrection, because this was the vital link that connected his death by which the world of mankind would receive life. This was an important sequence. And it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that will guarantee every man, woman, and child an opportunity for everlasting life. Did you ever consider what the resurrection meant to the angels in heaven, and even including our Heavenly Father? Oh, what a joy it must have brought to these heavenly creatures. It is recorded that the angels shouted for joy when the foundations of the earth were laid. When Jesus was born, again, the occupants of heaven gave praise and honor to God. And again, it is written, whenever a sinner repents, there is joy in heaven. What then do you think were the feelings of these angels as they witnessed God's almighty power in raising Jesus from the dead? What did this resurrection mean to our Lord personally? I think our minds fail to comprehend the feelings that he must have possessed, the joys that must have been in his heart. Because at the moment of resurrection, our Lord began to realize that this long struggle that he had taken up now has culminated. He has now realized the hope that he sought. And he also realized that his relationship, his association with the Father, would now never be severed. That was a thing of the past. Now it would never be interrupted, but it would continue for all eternity. And just think of the joy that must have been his when he had fully justified his Father's confidence in him. This is something he wanted to accomplish. The Father entrusted him with so much. Was he able to fulfill that which he was entrusted with? And then to climax it all, think of the Heavenly Father's joy to receive unto himself this treasure of his heart. This one that was only the only direct creation of his only begotten, to now become part of him, to enjoy and to share the same nature of his. I think the Heavenly Father experienced a joy that he previously did not know. His only begotten one born to his own nature. Yes, the divine nature. And this was a first in the heavenly realm. This had never occurred before. And the same joy of fatherhood will be experienced by every member of the Christ as they're elevated to this divine plane. I believe that every member of the Christ is going to receive a personalized welcome by the Father in person. Every member is going to be received into the heavenly courts with this special attention given unto him by the Father. And just think, the Father is going to experience that joy 144,000 times. I don't think it's going to be a blanket arrangement. I think the Father takes great joy when he sees this new creation being developed day by day, and finally it matures and he is able to give it the birth. This is a treasure unto him, and he's going to treat it as such. When Jesus was raised from the dead, how many do you think believed that this was a fact? I think there were very few. Very few indeed to actually believe that this could be a reality. I think it was startling for the majority to believe that this was a fact, let alone accept it. And isn't it equally startling to the majority today that this risen Christ back there has actually returned to earth and is now in the process of setting up his kingdom? This is a hard thing for the world to accept. And I think in our work with the world, this is something that is hard for them to conceive. That the Lord is actually present as an invisible being carrying out the functions of his kingdom. This is one thing that we stand for, one doctrine that no other church can claim. A wonderful truth, isn't it? Yes, there's very few in this world that realize that His presence actually means the setting up of His kingdom. And you and I are of this few class. The third greatest event in history is still in the future. That event will take place when the last member of the Christ makes his calling and election sure. The conditions in the world today and in the church indicate a scarcity of saints. Those that yet reside on this side of the veil. When the last saint completes his course, then the new creation, head and body, will be complete. And it is then that the bride will be officially introduced to the Father as the bride. Listen to Isaiah as he describes her. She shall be brought unto the king in a raiment of needlework. She is all glorious with him. Her clothing is of wrought gold. This is an occasion that the Heavenly Father was waiting for. Oh, for all these centuries it took to finally develop his day, the plan to this stage, where now this new creation would be complete. He could actually see it. When the bride will be ready, you're going to see the greatest wedding the world has ever seen. The greatest wedding of all time is going to take place right there in the heavenly courts. And how do you think all of the angels, the spiritual creatures, are going to feel when this takes place? I think they're going to be there to observe this miracle of grace. God was able to take the lowly of this world, elevate them to a position, a nature with the Father. The marriage of the Lamb and the bride will indicate that there will be. This last phase, as far as God is concerned in this plan, this uniting of these two would mean that now the plan has progressed to the point where the final act of God's great drama will be enacted. It is only through this new creation that God will be able to restore, bless all of mankind. And so as God's plan comes to a close, we must realize it is the new creation, this Christ, that He's going to work through to bless the world, and His objective will then finally be reached. That objective that He had right from the very foundation of the earth, when the Logos agreed to all the particulars, now God would be able to see that completed. May we be faithful that we can reach that objective, having this wonderful nature of God working with His Son in restoring the world back to perfection again.
Thank you, Brother Jesuit. Can we not see the importance of the great work of our forerunner? And we're so thankful for it. Some announcements of interest to all of the brethren. The local brethren especially will be pleased to know that Brother Kirkham and Brother Rice both will tarry in our area. And tomorrow they will serve all of the brethren that can attend a meeting at the home of Brother and Sister Joseph Pollock tomorrow evening at 7:30. That's tomorrow evening, 7:30, at the home of Brother and Sister Joseph Qualley. We'll hear both Brother Rice and Brother Kirkham. And the brethren that are traveling homeward eventually, feel free to stop at the kitchen and take sandwiches with you. That is when you do go home. We're not rushing you one bit. And this convention, of course, would be pleased if everyone in attendance here would take our love back with them to their respective ecclesias and places of abode. And to make this an official act, we would like to have a raising of hands in this regard. All those who are so inclined have an obligation to take our love, the love of this convention, back home with you. And to those that may have some trepidations about fuel shortage, there are stations that are open, one particularly nearby here. And if you are so circumstanced that you need fuel today, please see your morning chairman. I'll be very happy to direct you to that place. And now let us turn in our hymn books to hymn number 240. Number 240. We'll sing only the first and the last verses. And rising on the last verse, we'll ask Brother Jesuit not only to dismiss this meeting, but also to ask a blessing upon the temporal provision that is in the kitchen. And the kitchen, the food arrangement, and the kitchen back in that area of the school building is the arrangement is the same as yesterday. So just follow the brethren to the place where the noon meal will be served.
Our Father in heaven, we lift our hearts unto thee, coming to thee in that worthy and blessed name of Jesus, our Redeemer. We thank thee, especially at this time, for his death, his resurrection, and thy faithfulness. Help us to also gain thy confidence that we, like him, make our calling election sure, and may we also hear those wonderful words that were uttered so long ago. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. May this be our part as we finish our course. Now, Father, as we're ready for the noonday meal, we would ask thy special blessing. Bless us in our conversation. And we thank thee for all the provisions, these temporal provisions and all the spiritual provision that thou hast provided for us, especially in this place. Continue with us, for we ask it in his name. Amen.